The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on June 11, 2023. The speaker is Reverend Ari Liano Tan Jr. The message is based upon Romans 5:12-21. And it is titled, Sin and Repentance.
For the last two Sundays, we've been talking about theology. And we said that theology is all about what God is like or who God is like. And in the second sermon, we talked about law and the fact that law is actually a comprehensive term that includes every word that God says. Every single word that God says is law. And I tried to explain that during that Sunday, and if my explanation was inadequate, then you can talk to me after the service. But law is really all of God's word. Law is the way God governs the world, and law is the way by which people are to live. In today's sermon, we talk about sin. And we naturally think of sin in terms of a violation of the law. That's how we think about sin. You know, as if a lot of times we think of sin in terms of God being there, the law being here, and what we're doing is violating the law. And that's not really unreasonable to expect, because in civil society, law is different from those who promulgate it. I mean, the law stands separate. The people that enforce the law, for example, are not the same people that promulgated the law. And then the law stands there separate from, and the people who promulgate the law are people who are subject to the same law. And so we think of law in terms of this thing that exists separate from God. But law is not that way with God. With God, God is the lawgiver, but at the same time, God is also the enforcer. And God is the one to whom we have to relate in terms of the law. And it's, of course, much deeper than that. And today, as we talk about sin, we will be reminded of that. So let me read to you this section of scripture, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life, through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many would be made righteous. And as the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where there is increased grace, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. There are only two sections in the sermon today. First, the point concerning sin, and then secondly, the point concerning repentance. So it's just very simple. It's not three points. I'm deviating from what's normal. But we will talk about sin extensively because there's a lot to learn from this text concerning sin. First of all, we are told in part, and only in part, the origin of sin in the world. It's not talking about the origin of sin in general. It's not talking about the origin of sin in the whole wide created order. It's talking about sin in the world. And it tells us about sin in the world in this way. Through the death, through the sin of one man, sin entered into the world. Before Adam, sin was not in the world. There was the presence of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That is obvious from the story in what is narrated in Genesis 3. But that did not count as sin being in the world. Sin entered into the world because of the sin of Adam. And this is consistent with what God said when he pronounced what he created good. And it is the sin of Adam that brought sin into the world. And it is that sin of Adam which tells us a lot about the nature of sin. In the Garden of Eden, the presence of the serpent, although it did not count as the presence of sin, it was in that garden that Adam was tempted and eventually succumbed to the temptation that he was given by the serpent. And sometimes we call the presence of the sin of Adam's sin nature, but we'll talk about this a little bit more. But what we need to understand is that sin is active disobedience. It's not something that, it's not something that's kind of, we forgot and we just passed by. It's like, going over 75 and you tell the officer, that caught you. Well, I'm sorry, I forgot. No, sin is not like that with God. Sin is active disobedience because Adam was specifically told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet he consciously and willfully violated God's command. So it is willful disobedience. It's not unconscious. It is actually overt antagonism toward God. And so, in a sense, we cannot say that sin is part of our nature. You know, the word nature has a very specific definition in Scripture. Nature in Scripture is the way God has made his creation. That is nature. God has made man the way he is. And God has made woman the way she is. That is nature. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 1, 26-27, that in exchanging passions for the same gender, man violated his nature, man violated the way God has made him by having relations with another man. And woman violated the nature which God has given her by having relations with another woman. Those kinds of sins are contrary to nature, because nature is the way God has made his creation. You recall in the cursing of the fig tree in the Gospels, God made fig tree to make faith. And Jesus cursed that fig tree, if you remember, and said, "Cursed are you because you're not giving faith." And the next day the disciples saw that the fig tree was withered. And the disciples said, "What happened? This is not the season for figs." Why did God curse that fig? Because he was not giving figs. And apparently that fig was supposed to give figs throughout the year, but it didn't. And through sin, through the sin of Adam, death came into the world. Before sin, there was no death. Now, there's debate, well, among many Christians, to what this death is all about. What we know is that this death is a physical death. And people talk about spiritual death all the time, concerning Genesis 3. Because they infer that after Adam sinned, he was thrown out of the garden and therefore not anymore in the presence of God. And they call that spiritual death. But Genesis chapter 3 defines death very clearly as physical death. "To dust you are," God says to Adam, "you will return." And in that death, decay also happened. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and the curse was pronounced later, that didn't mean that Adam did not start to die. He started dying because death ensued, or rather decay ensued. So there is really nothing natural about decay, and there is really nothing natural about death. You know, when we talk to people all the time, death is not natural. Death is natural, and decay is natural. Yeah, it is natural for us sinners, but it wasn't natural for Adam. For Adam and to all men after Adam, death is a curse that was pronounced upon him and his posterity. Adam started on his way to death from that very moment. And with God, there are no idle words. Because when God told Adam, "On the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Actually, in those statements, Adam was swearing to himself. Or rather, God was swearing to himself. "You are going to surely die." And there's a repetition in the Hebrew of the verb dying. God was telling Adam, "Dying, you will die." And that's why it's translated in our English version. "You will surely die." That is definite. And those words were no idle. But there's the question that arises when we read Romans, where there is no law, there is no sin. No law, no sin is reckoned. No sin is imputed. We read that earlier. But there is law, however. If we do not understand the concept of law from the Bible, we will never see the fact that the connection between law and sin. If we define law simply as the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, if we define law simply as that which is in the commandments, we will never understand sin and death, the connection between sin and death. But law is not just a violation of the 10 words. Law is the offense against God. Law is basically going against what God instructs us to do. It doesn't just stand for the 10 commandments, although in many parts of Romans, Paul is talking specifically about that law which the Jews understand to be the law. But law is not just the 10 commandments. Law is what God says we are supposed to do. Law is what God says in the way he governs the world. So there's never been no law. There's always been law. From Genesis all the way to Revelation and all the way beyond that, there's always and there will always be law. And Paul says that that is the reason why there was death between Adam and Moses. The only reason why there's going to be death between Adam and Moses is because there was sin. There's that intimate connection between sin and law and a violation that there had to have been law between Adam and Moses. But the people between Adam and Moses did not sin the way the Jews sinned, but they sinned anyway. Because they sinned in rebelling against God. They sin in rebelling against God's command. And so, when we look at, for example, us and everybody after Adam, Paul says that in Adam we all sin. In Adam we all sin, and therefore we all die. But what does that mean, in Adam we all sin? Why is it that when Adam sinned, I sinned? I wasn't there. I know you weren't there, right? When Adam sinned, I wasn't there and you were not there. But why does the Bible say that when Adam sinned, I sinned? In Adam, we all sinned. In fact, that explains why we all die. Because in Adam, we all sin. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Everybody after Adam sinned, when Adam sinned. Paul does not give an explanation for this. The Bible does not give any explanation for this. So I'm not going to stand here and say, oh, I know. I know why it is, right? So you're probably waiting up. Let me see what it's going to say about it. But the Bible does not give an explanation. The way God had set it up is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. The same words are said, in fact, in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. That verse is not saying that we all sin every day, and therefore we all sin. That verse is actually talking about the sin of Adam and the fact that we all sin. Now you say, well, why do you say that sin is talking about the sin of Adam? The reason why is because of a technicality that exists in the original text of the Greek New Testament. The verse sin in that text is in a tense that does not exist in the English language. Because the verb sin there in that text says that at one point in time, at a single point in time, all sin. That's what it's saying. And you will never read it in the English. Not ever. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. At one particular point in time in the history of humankind, we all sinned. And it will never, ever be conveyed by the English language because that tense does not exist in the English language. But that's what the point, Romans 5:12d says, because of which all sin, and then also Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, right? So note that in your Bible. It's not talking about our individual sins. It's not talking about us sinning and being sinners. But it's talking about the one sin that Adam committed, in which we all sin. I will talk a little bit about the nature of sin and what it is. We already said that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. And one of the things that the serpent said to the woman was that if you eat of that fruit, if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that is very significant because that was the thing that actually precipitated the eating. Apart from the fact that the fruit was good for food, they saw that the fruit was good for food. You know, it was good fruit. I don't know what, we don't know what fruit it was. And so Eve partook, and Eve gave to Adam, and he partook of the fruit. Now we're not going to talk about here about why Adam is blamed all the time for what Eve did initially. Okay. That's for another sermon. That's going to be a long discussion. But Adam is here blamed for everything that happened in that garden.
That is deep.
And that sin basically is the sin of rebellion, but it is also the sin of idolatry. Because from that point on, Adam thought he was going to be like God. And he was going to determine everything that was going to go on in his life. But of course he couldn't. And that sin, of course, is the sin of idolatry. When we look to ourselves to be able to fulfill and to determine our future, to determine what is right and what is wrong. We cannot be like God. But that was the sin that Adam committed. It was a sin in the mind. I will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we find, of course, in all of Scripture is that the 10 words, what we call the 10 commandments, the 10 words, all point in the direction of idolatry. The first 5 is very clear that we are not to worship any other god. We are not to make graven images. We are to worship God one day in 7. And we are to honor father and mother. That's the first table of the law. It talks about the worship of God and the honoring of God as the sovereign of the universe. But even the last 10 words, or the last 5 words, commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, although it talks about our neighbor, it is really talking about idolatry. Why is it talking about idolatry? It is talking about idolatry because whenever our passions and wherever our inclinations go contrary to the true worship of God, then we do bad things to our neighbor. In fact, you've heard many times from this pulpit probably that the 10th commandment pretty much summarizes the initiation of the other commandments, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Covetousness is the beginning of murder and adultery and theft and false witness. And you read in Romans 13 that the last five commandments, although it does have to do with the violation of somebody's of your neighbor, it really and truly is a violation of God. We sang Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 is a psalm of David after he had got into Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, and then killed Uriah, the husband, Uriah the Hittite. And yet in that psalm, what does it say? David says, "You only, Lord, have I sinned against. Against you only have I sinned." How could David ignore the wrong that he has done to his neighbor and say a prayer like that? And the only reason why is because all sins are violations of God. If we look at the Lord's Prayer, for example, Isaiah, "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." The word there is not the word to sin. It's a different word. So, you know, you can look that up and study it. It has nothing to do with sin. And that's why David is able to say, "Against you, Lord, only have I sinned and done evil in this sight." And so we see that sin is fundamentally at the very bottom, the very substance of sin is idolatry. When we do not focus our minds on the lordship of Christ and submission to God, when God is not the center of our life, then we are committing idolatry. And that results in all manner of sins. And so in that way, we are falling short on the glory of God. I better hurry. I'll take just a few more minutes of your time. But what does it mean in Romans 3:23, "And we are falling short of the glory of God"? Let me just go through this very quickly, because it is important for us to understand that section of scripture, that last portion of Romans 3:23. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, I can tell you this much. It does not mean that our glory is short of what God's glory is. That's not what it means, because that will be very obvious, right? That's just going to be very obvious. But that's not what it's saying. What is the glory of God? What is the glory that Paul is talking about in Romans 3:23? Well, let me cut to the chase. What is the glory of man is basically the glory that God had intended for him. There's some verse 39. If you're taking notes, "Not all flesh is the same. There's one flesh of man, another flesh for beasts, another flesh for birds. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Heavenly body is one, the glory of the earth is another. But there's one glory for the sun, there's a glory for the earth, there's a glory for the moon, and a glory for the stars." There's glory for all parts of creation. But then there's also, obviously, by implication, a glory set aside for man. But what is that glory? Well, we can pretty much say that the glory of man is to fulfill the purpose for which God had created. Because that's the way the sun and the stars are. That's the way the moon is. The glory of the sun is to shine. And the glory of the moon is not to outshine the sun, but it is to reflect the light that is from the sun. There's a glory for the stars. The stars are, their light is not very intense. Of course, they're probably very intense when you go close, but they will never be close. And then there's the glory for man. The glory for man is that purpose for which God had intended him to fulfill. And what is that glory? That glory is to worship God. That glory is to be thankful to God. That is the glory of man. And that's why the end of that verse, Romans 3:23, man had sinned and now is falling short of the glory that God had intended for him. I've always given this illustration when talking about this text of a train. The glory of the train is to be on its tracks. If you see a train on the road, that train has no glory. It's lost it. In fact, some train cars are now used as restaurants. It's lost its glory. It's lost its purpose. It's lost its original purpose. And the glory of, and man is continuing to fall short of the glory of God because he is not fulfilling the purpose for which God had created him. So it is to worship and thanksgiving. In fact, I'll just give you this reference, Romans 1, verses 20 to 23, where it is said that since the creation of the world, man has been created to glorify God, but instead, no, he did not worship God nor give thanks. But he became foolish. He was made foolish in his imagination. So let's talk about repentance now for really quickly. Repentance is the response that God expects of us because of the idolatry that we commit. Remember, we said that sin is fundamentally idolatry. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, the repentance that God is expecting is that they would return to him. The word repentance simply means to return, to turn back. And the repentance that God is expecting is that they would turn back to God in worship, that they would turn back to God worshiping him alone as the true God. We are told in Amos 4, which was read to us, that the purpose for which God does all things in the world, well, specifically to the Jewish nation, to the people who names his name, is so that they might return to him. I gave you plenty, and I gave you want, but you did not return to me. I gave you rain, and then I withheld rain, but you did not return to me. I gave you blight and mildew, and you did not return to me. The purpose of the things that God does in the world is for man to repent. Of course, for his people to repent. But of course, for the others, it is judgment. So repentance is a return to God. To repent simply means to return to God, acknowledging him as the God and the only God we must worship. And so repentance is that initiation act. It is that initial act by which a man comes to God in faith, trusting in his sovereign mercy. You will note, by the way, that the word repent does not have, the word repent does not have a what do they call that in English? A direct object. Repent of this and repent of that. It, in the Old Testament, it doesn't. And even in the Gospels, it doesn't either. The message of Jesus, repent, because you will all likewise perish. And the question in my head, the whole time I was studying the Bible was, repent of what? Because I hear preachers all the time talking about repent of this, repent of your alcoholism, or repent of your adultery, or repent of this, but the Bible never talks about repenting of specific sins. It's talking about repenting, period. And this is the repentance that the Bible is talking about. Because you see, our whole lives is oriented in a very, in a direction that's very opposite of moving toward God. That's where our lives, that's where the lives of people are who are unregenerate. People whom God has not worked by His Spirit. And so there's no specific thing that you need to repent of. You need to, you know, in repentance, we need to reorient our whole life toward. And so repentance only happens once.
Good.
In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that there's no more repentance for those who turn back away from God ever again. Now listen to these words from Hebrews. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who once have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Who are these people? Who are these people? These are people in the church. Right? These are people like you and me. And so in verse 6, it says, and then have fallen away. In other words, they have committed apostasy. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so repentance in the Old Testament was talking about Israel. And when God sent the prophets to Israel, Israel wouldn't repent. Because God had saved them and brought them into this community of believers. And then the people turned their back on God. And it's, and so this thing about repentance is speaking to us as well. It's speaking to us as people in this church. We are those people who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Where does that happen? It doesn't happen out there. It happens here. It happens here, right here. All across the pulpits in America. All across the churches in America. People taste the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They taste the heavenly gift and they partake of the Holy Spirit. And so when they turn their back on God again, they cannot repent anymore. That's why repentance is a once for all act. And it can, you cannot do it again. It will not happen again. If you turn away from God. But then what does Paul, well, what do Christians do concerning sin? What do we do? What is the Word of God? What does the Word of God say about Christians who continue to commit, who not continue, but Christians who sin? And then this is the word. This is the way the epistles actually put it. And I'm just going to give one example and then I will close. Let me read to you Ephesians 4:25-31. It uses different language in talking about sin. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, it's very different. After a person has repented, the words of God are very different. It doesn't say repent. It says follow on with the life that you've committed yourself to. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, what is it? We all have the same law of God. We all have the same instructions from the Lord. They are all the same requirements. But the difference between the believer and unbeliever is this. There is power for the unbeliever, for the believer. It is only the believer that can hear these words in Ephesians 5 and do them. Only the believer can do that. Not the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, these are going to be empty words unless he repents. Unless he turns his life away from self-serving, selfish, idolatrous living and turn himself toward God. I trust that all of you, all of us, have repented and turned to God and can now live the life that God wants us to live. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, and thank you for your Spirit who gives us power to live the life that we ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.